Amen. For the last month or so, it has given us the opportunity as the church to consider the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically His incarnation. We consider Jesus the singular mediator between God and man. And as we think of Jesus as mediator, we've historically understood Jesus as mediator fulfilling what we call three offices. Many of you are familiar with these. Office of prophet, office of priest, and then finally office of king. This morning I want us to notice that latter office, the office of king. I think it's appropriate as well for us as we finish out this last day, last Lord's Day of the year of 2019, 2020. Does that even sound right? I don't even know if I've ever thought that there would ever be a 2020. I just never thought that far ahead. But 2020, we're getting ready to enter into. We're looking into, as we've already prayed this morning, about the fact that we've got quite likely an insane electoral year. You might as well go ahead and turn your TVs off now. Turn off all of the craziness that's getting ready to happen. All kinds of things are going to be happening. All kinds of people trying to root their lives in the chaos and the clamor that our nation is getting ready to go into. And we know that the clamor and chaos of our nation is really indicative of our whole world, isn't it? We have nations, as it says in Psalm 2, that are roaring and raging against themselves and against God. And brothers and sisters, we all know that though the nations may be raging, though our nation may be raging, the place that's most pertinent to us is our own hearts, isn't it? Our own hearts rage. We're clamoring as well, trying to discern what is it that's ruling? What is it that is reigning in our world, in our nation, in our hearts? We become discouraged, don't we? It's very discouraging sometimes when we look around and we see all of the chaos and all the difficulty, all the brokenness, all the struggle. And then we look at our own hearts. And we're convinced that we can't even tame, we can't even lasso in, we can't even bring together our own hearts. Our own emotions shoot off in every direction. Brothers and sisters, what we need is we need one who will reign and conquer and triumph on our behalf. One that we can look to with confidence and know that no matter what may happen, no matter what we may see, no matter how the nations may rage, no matter who wins the election in 2020, there is still something that's stable and sure. And this morning, the message that I want you to hear from God's Word is this: the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And that doesn't have anything to do with an election. Amen. That has nothing to do with what we do and how we clamor around and what the nations may do and not do. Jesus Christ reigns. And this is the very gift that God the Father gave to us through this time of year as we celebrate Christmas and as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 2, and notice the context of what's taking place here. Let me back up and just give you a little bit of a biblical context, and it is this: that God's people throughout the Old Testament was constantly looking for something that was stable and sure in their lives, just like we are in our lives today. They looked to the nations and they noticed there was clamoring and raging. They looked to their own nation, nation of Israel, and they noticed that there was no better outcome from them and their clamoring and continuing. So they asked for themselves, even in the Old Testament, give us a king like the other nations. Maybe we can gather ourselves together and things can be better, only to find that throughout the kings themselves, really David and Solomon being kings that really exemplified the things of the Lord. But then after that, it seems that it's as if that these kings could not seem to pull it together. Over and over again, we find in our Bible that they did what was right in their own eyes, that they continued to do wickedness and evil. And they found out that as the king goes, so goes the kingdom, and that they were beginning to question, is it so? Could it be so that God will one day reign over us? Could there be a king that will not fail us? Could there be a king that can gather us together and triumph in our hearts? And in that context, this questioning and wondering whether a king could really actually do what God had promised them that He could do through a king, this promised king that He gave to us in Samuel chapter 7, we see in light of that, verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her. So this angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, notice what the angel says. Gabriel says to Mary, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." You see this? Now, what was her response? What was her reply as this angel Gabriel is coming to her with this greetings, with this greeting? Verse 29, "And she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." In other words, is this angel come to do me harm or to do me good? Verse 30, Gabriel the angel sees this fear in her, obviously. And in verse 30 it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" And so this is the kind of greeting she receives. It's a greeting of favor, both in verse 28 as well as in verse 30. It's communicating that this angel is saying, "Don't be afraid. I bring you something that's favorable from the Lord. I bring you something that's good from the Lord." And so this morning, what I want us to notice is what's taking place here is that this angel is giving to Mary this message. What is this message that is being given to Mary? We see this message most clearly in verses 31 through 33. Do you see it there? And I want you to notice this morning that this message of favor that's given to Mary is what I want us to kind of gather our hearts around this morning, these verses, as we consider this message from Gabriel the angel to Mary. We see it here in verses 31 through 33. I'll read it to you, and then I want you to notice the outline that we're going to be running on this morning and looking at this morning, considering together. Verse 31, this is the message from the angel Gabriel to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end." Do you see there this favor from the Lord? This message that's being given to Mary here of the king that would come, this one that would be born to her? I want us to notice our passage this morning, verses 31 through 33, in two points. In two points. Point number one is the conception of Jesus' person. That's verse 31. We'll look at that together. And then point number two is the declaration of Jesus' reign. So the conception of Jesus' person, verse 31. And then verses 32 and 33, the declaration of Jesus' reign. Look with me first at the conception of Jesus' person. First, we see that Mary's virginity in this conception. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 31. The message is clearly important because the angel Gabriel begins with this declaration. It's very typical in the Old Testament even, and that is one of behold. In other words, the idea here isn't just simply that they behold in the sense of being able to see something clearly with their eyes. But the idea here is that Gabriel's saying, "Mary, I want you to understand this clearly. I want you to perceive this. This isn't just a physical seeing. This is a heart seeing." And Gabriel's calling Mary to see and to understand what is about to take place. Gabriel declares, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." You see that there in verse 31? We must not overlook the fact that Jesus' birth into this world was unlike any other, in the sense that he was born to one who was a virgin. But it was also one who was conceived in a way that was very much like everyone else. He was born into the world from a mother's womb. This miraculous virgin birth, though it's denied today as ridiculous by so many in the world, even the church today, sadly, so many liberal churches specifically, deny this virgin birth as something that is naive and not worth actually having as an important point of doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that though this may be a difficult thing for us to understand, it is one that is clearly taught for us here in Scripture. There's so many different kinds of ways that they try to get around this, try to explain that this understanding of the word virgin is actually the word is more an understanding of this was a young girl, not one who had simply not been with a man. But isn't it interesting here that we have even clear evidence in our passage this morning? Look with me. As this declaration is being given to her in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." What's her trouble? What is her concern with this? Look with me in verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" Now, does that word virgin mean, is she saying, "How can this be since I am a young girl?" Not at all. The point here is that she's clearly saying she's not simply having a difficult time because she's a young girl. No, she's having a difficult time because she has not been with a man. And so it goes on, and the angel explains to her. So both Mary and the angel understand this understanding of the word virgin being one who had not been with a man, because the angel then continues in verse 35 and answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, the angel here is explaining, how are you going to have a son if you have not been with a man? The angel's explaining this. So brothers and sisters, very simply and clearly, we need to understand, this is a very important point of doctrine. It's not something we can overlook, something we can dismiss. It's something we need to acknowledge. We need to understand, brothers and sisters. So many have a very difficult time, let's say, with the resurrection of Christ, that He rose from the dead 3 days after being dead. This is really not a difficult doctrine for us to understand if we first begin to believe and trust in what Scripture says about the virgin birth, is it not? If He was born of a virgin, then it makes absolute sense that He did what He did throughout His life, that all the miracles that are declared in our Bible is true, and that His resurrection then makes sense. So brothers and sisters, the real crux of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His full deity and His full humanity, is not at the resurrection, but it's at the virgin birth. That's where we must start. It's what we see here as we begin understanding the incarnation and the value and importance of it. We begin with this Mary being a virgin, Mary having this amazing conception. Notice that this message from Gabriel not only speaks of this conception of Jesus as being one where Mary is one who had not been with a man, but it goes on and it declares really the mission and the aim, the vocation, if you will, of what Jesus would do. Notice what it says with me in verse 31, where it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And then notice the latter part of that verse. It says, "And you shall call His name Jesus." You shall call His name Jesus. This is a transliteration of the word for Joshua, which is a Hebrew word, which declares Yahweh is salvation. The meaning is explained in the very word itself. Jesus has come so that He may do something particular and unique. He may bring salvation for God's people. We see this more clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it explains why Mary was to call this one, this child, her child, Jesus. It goes on, it says in verse 21, "For He will save His people from their sins." You see, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand that Jesus isn't simply a life coach. He's not just simply somebody that comes alongside of us and helps us with all our problems and all of our difficulties. He's not an example. He's not just simply an example of how we should love one another. He's not one who we beckon and call to come and take the wheel when our lives are difficult. No, brothers and sisters, He is one who will save us from our sin. And until we realize that He is first and foremost one who handles and deals with the most pertinent and amazing issue in our lives, the most necessary issue in our lives, and that is, how do we handle the sin that's before us? Jesus is that one. The Father sent the Son through the Virgin Mary that He may save us from our sin. What a gift. What a wonderful treasure we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is point one, the conception of Jesus' person. So point number two, lest you may fear that you may get out early, because I've already gotten to point number two, Point number two, we see here five different headings under point number two. I hope I didn't deflate you just then. Hope not. In verses 32 and 33, I want you to notice here the declaration of Jesus' reign. And this speaks of his reign, his kingship, his rule for us and over us. This is the favored gift that Gabriel gave to Jesus. This declaration, this message that Gabriel gave to Mary is this one who is Jesus who will be our king. Notice with me in verses 32 and 33 the five different ways that Jesus' reign and rule are explained. I want you to see it here in our text. Verse 32, and all of them are marked off by the word will. So he will be great, that's the first one. He will be called the Son of the Most High, that's the second one. The Lord God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father forever, that's the third one. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's number four. And then finally, in verse 33 at the end, it says, and of his kingdom there will be no end, that's number five. Let's look through these five different ways that Gabriel explains this reign and rule of this one who will be born to Mary, Jesus. First, I want you to notice that the king will be great. Do you see that there in verse 33? He will be great. This speaks of Jesus' superiority. In other words, there's none other like him. The subject here changes. Do you notice there in verse 31 where it says, the angel Gabriel saying, you will conceive in your womb the bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's Gabriel speaking to Mary saying, this is what you will do. But in verse 32 and 33, this is talking about what all of humanity will notice about who Jesus is. This isn't just saying that Mary will see these things. No, this is saying this is what all of humanity will recognize of who Jesus is. First, they'll recognize that he is one who is great. This king, Jesus, is one who will be known for his greatness. Do you remember the prayer that your mom or dad might have taught you when you were a child? God is great. God is good. Right? Do you remember that prayer? Those are incredible truths that we need to be reminded of often. It's one thing to say that God is great, isn't it? We all acknowledge that. We affirm that in our lives. We affirm that in our heads, in our thinking. But brothers and sisters, we have a God who is great and good. A God who has shown us His goodness through bringing us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this here. Even in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 15, it speaks of John the Baptist as being great. But it says here that it's qualified that he is great before the Lord. And here, in contrast, it says that the Lord Jesus will be great, period. No qualifications. In other words, he's going to be known for his greatness and authority in every single possible way. And that will be displayed before all the nations, for everyone in humanity. This greatness obviously is contrasted as well. Today, since it's Lord's Day, I hope you take the opportunity on Lord's Day to spend more time in Scripture reading, more time thinking about the things of the Lord. And maybe this afternoon, as you have an opportunity to sit down and maybe read some other passages of Scripture, take the opportunity to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where the Lord makes the covenant with David and says that on his throne there will always be a king. And in this section where he's covenanting with David, declaring his covenant with David, there it speaks of David's greatness. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. This is what the Lord promised David. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And what's being said in our passage here is that though David was known as the pinnacle, really the icon for what it would mean to be a reigning king, this one that would be born to Mary, Jesus himself, is really the type. He's the antitype. He's the real thing. He's what David was foreshadowing. David doesn't even hold a candle to Jesus. And even though David was great and will be known among the great ones upon the earth, Jesus is superior in every way. He is great. He is indeed the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want us to simply take this truth and Lord willing, be able to bring it into our own lives and hearts. Many of us will say with our lips, we will declare through our songs, that God is indeed great. Brothers and sisters, is God great in your life personally? Have you reaffirmed, my prayer is that as you enter into this new year, that you will reaffirm God's greatness in your own heart. in your own life with the struggles and difficulties, with the raging of your own heart. Say, there isn't anything in my heart, in my emotions, in my life, in my feelings, in my struggles, in my difficulties. There's nothing that God is not greater than. And declare God in His greatness over those things that are in your life. I pray that the Lord will allow you to not only declare God as being great, not only in your own heart, but in your own home. If your home is like my home and my extended family, there's signs and evidences of God's grace, but also incredible brokenness throughout my extended family. Is God great to triumph in your family? You've been praying, just like I have, for family members and loved ones. And you wonder if God will ever answer that prayer. Is God able to triumph over that stubborn, rebellious heart of that loved one? He is. Brothers and sisters, declare God's greatness even in those situations. In your workplace. In your workplace where you go day in and day out and you wonder, is there any way God is using what I'm doing day in and day out to produce my widgets or to order the things that are in my workplace? Is God great in your place of vocation? Brothers and sisters, I want you to see here that when Gabriel declared this favor to Mary, that Jesus would come, that He would be one that is great. Not just in minuscule, odd ways, but in every aspect of our lives, every area of our lives. To what extent is Jesus great? Notice with me, secondly, not only Jesus' superiority, but notice here this declaration of His reign includes all the nations. Everywhere, all peoples, all nations, all kingdoms. Notice what it says in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now this title is unique. It's a unique title of Jesus' greatness. It's a unique title that was used all over the Old Testament. Those who were hearing this, Mary herself who was hearing this, it reflected back to this title being given not only as early as Genesis chapter 14 where it was first used. This title is first used in Genesis 14, verse 18. Many of you have read this passage before. It's the title that's given for this mysterious King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. As he's being identified in Genesis 14, 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High." This title, Most High God, or Most High, is used all over the Old Testament, but specifically in the book of Psalms. Many of you have read the Psalms over and over again. And you know that the Psalms really speak to every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our hearts, every aspect of the things that are going on around us. Over and over again, Jesus is declared, the Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are declared as the Most High in every one of those circumstances. So over and over again, the Psalm speaks of the Lord's majesty and reign over every aspect of our lives. As we read through the Psalms, we hear verses like Psalm 47:2 that says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth and over every aspect of our life." To what extent is Jesus superior? He's superior in that He is, in fact, Lord. He is God. He is deity. We know in Daniel chapter 3, the story that we learned as children about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? The children remember that story. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. And what does Nebuchadnezzar declare when he sees those four figures in that furnace? He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of over the most preeminent kingdom of his day, was showing himself to be the Most High to King Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, if we remember, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. He goes crazy because he has such pride and pomp and arrogance that he loses his mind and goes crazy. It says his fingernails grew, his hair grew. He was out in the field walking around like an animal, like an ox. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." And when his reason returned to him, listen, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Is God that great? Is that how great our God is? Thank you so much this morning to be able to join you in your time of worship this morning and hearing the pastor's prayer this morning as we were praying for our nation and as we're praying for our president. Can God move and orchestrate prideful and arrogant men that are over us and leading us in ways that honor the Lord? He can. And we should pray to that end. Why? Because God is great. God is great. He can cause any man, including the ones like Nebuchadnezzar, to bow their hearts and their heads and acknowledge that the Lord is God. His reign is everlasting. His dominion is forevermore. His kingdom is from generation to generation. May God do that for us. May He bless us in that way. This exalted, absolute, sovereign power and authority that King Jesus has, brothers and sisters, will not end just with us. But brothers and sisters, one day, there will come a day when His reign and His rule will be known throughout all of creation. Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, what will they be saying? Who will they be exalting? Who will they be declaring as King who reigns over all things? To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, this is something we can trust in. That though the chaos and the craziness may happen, not only in our lives and around us, Christ is going to reign. And though we may not see it now, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Now, why is it that Jesus is this one who is King? Why is it that Jesus is the one who's the one that has this dignity, this place, this status? Notice with me the third point under this reigning King, this declaration of this message by Gabriel. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. But notice Jesus' dignity here. It says in verse 32, "And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David." Now this is important for us to understand, especially as Americans. And the reason is because we like to vote on our leaders. We are not especially enthusiastic about monarchs. We assume that all monarchs are dictators without the interest that I have in mind. We like to be able to vote on our kings. But brothers and sisters, kings are not voted on. Kings are not voted on. We assume monarchs. Dictators are brought into leadership on their own. Oftentimes, they are installed with much bloodshed. Kings don't work the crowds or have TV spots to influence their people. Kings are placed and assumed in power. Here we find that Jesus was not a name among several other names that won the electoral college process. No, brothers and sisters, instead what we find in our text is that the Lord God will give to Him, Jesus, the throne. Period. That has nothing to do with us or what we think about it or how we like it. Brothers and sisters, this is very important for us to understand. That the fact that the Lord Jesus is King is not because we made Him such, but because the Father has declared Him to be. And our responsibility is to bow. Our responsibility is to acknowledge that what the Father has said and declared is good, and in His providence, it will be one that will come to its fruition. All heaven and earth will come to an end, but Christ Himself will be King and reigning over all things forevermore. He hath an eternal dynasty. So we see here Jesus' superiority. Then second, we saw His deity. Third, we saw His dignity. Notice with me number four. Number four, we see in verse 33, Jesus' sovereignty. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Notice that. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Do you see that there in verse 33? We notice this reign is for a specific people. His people. The church. No doubt there are many, many others that are in the world. There are many, many others that are out there. This morning as you got up and you got ready and you got in your car and you left your subdivision or your area of where you live and you were driving down the road and you passed many houses of people who did not get in their cars, who were not preparing themselves, who did not come to the Lord's house, who were not gathered as God's people to worship and to praise His name and to hear a word from Him and to turn our hearts to Him. Brothers and sisters, this morning is a small foreshadowing of what one day will be. One day there will be a time when God will gather His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And just like this morning, as we, in a very small way, pictured this very event to happen one day, we're in anticipation, praying that the Lord will come one day. Lord, come, come quickly. There will be a day when there will be men and women who will be gathered among God's people, brought before His face to worship Him. And there will be others that will be left that will not be gathered for the purpose of worshiping Him, that will not be glorifying His name, that will not be seeking His face. We see here this one who is reigning brings together and gathers his subjects, his those who are recipients of this blessing of his reign. We're not under his authority like one who was under Pharaoh. In other words, when the Lord brought the Egyptians or the Israelites out of Egypt, He wasn't bringing them out of one authoritarian, mean, ugly, hateful authority of Pharaoh under and then just let them go free and do whatever they want. No, the Lord says, I want you to come out of Egypt so that you can worship and honor and glorify Me. They were coming out from under the slave of sin, and they were going under the slave of righteousness. They were being ones who were under the authority and lordship of Christ. And this was a good reign and rule. I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, that what the Lord's doing here, as we see it here in verse 33, is that He will reign over, specifically, His house of Jacob. He'll be blessing His people in a particular way. It may be better for us to think of this not so much as a kingdom, as a kingship. Now, the church has messed this up over and over again throughout the centuries. We've constantly been convinced that God's going to reign in a particular place. And even here in America, we think that if America somehow goes away, then what in the world is God going to do? Right? Sometimes we think that, or at least that's what it looks like when we see Christians as it comes toward a time of election. But brothers and sisters, the reign that's being spoken of here is not a location. It's more dynamic than that, more relational than that. It's not geographic necessarily. This kingdom that's being spoken of is not a place, but it's an influence and a power over God's people. Speak of it, it's better probably to speak of it as and not simply as a realm, a place, but a reign, an influence of the Father and Son and Spirit over His people. When Jesus calls us, His people, to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come, we're not praying for a realm or a place or a location. We're not, right? Instead, we're praying for His reign, His rule, His authority, His influence to come on earth more and more. The Lord Jesus is reigning, and He's reigning in a particular way to sustain and feed and care for and defend and triumph over His people and to be a God to His people as His people are to Him, their people. He's reigning and blessing us graciously as His people, governing over His people. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth seethes and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." It is the Lord that reigns. In our confession, the last article concerning providence, the last paragraph on providence in chapter 5, says that the Lord orders and orchestrates all things all over the world for His own ends and His own means. And then it goes on and it says this at the very end. "But in a special way, this providence takes care of His church and arranges all things for its good, for the good of the church." What a blessing. The Lord is reigning and ruling His people in a unique way to bring them to Himself and to convince them that He is King. Finally, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice Jesus' eternality. His eternality. Look with me at the end of verse 33, if you will. "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." End of verse 33. "And His kingdom, and of His kingdom, there will be no end." This reign, brothers and sisters, will exist forever. And as I mentioned before, the nations may rage and clamor for power, status, endeavor to try to have substance and value in what they say and what they do. Everybody is huffing themselves up and trying to show themselves as significant and substantial. And brothers and sisters, we need not be fooled. Each and every kingdom and nation, every power, Everything that matters now will come and it will one day go. And this is the real security and joy that we have in Christ. That though all the other kingdoms and nations may come and go, His reign is here today and it will not be gone tomorrow. All hell may press against what God is doing, may seek to destroy His influence. And brothers and sisters, we can say in our own hearts and minds that it seems so convincing sometimes as we look at the world around us, as we look at our own hearts, as we look at the church, as we consider the things that are influential and powerful and substantial in our world, and then we come and gather on Lord's Day, we sing His praises, we hear His Word read. On occasion, we'll come monthly, in this case, for you guys as well as for us, to come and drink of this cup and eat this bread. And we think, what are the things that are real significant in the world? Brothers and sisters, Ecclesiastes says that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There's only one thing that matters, and that is fear the Lord and do His commandments. In other words, live according to God's will. Live under the reign and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with joy, knowing that all things will come and go, but His reign will never end. Of His kingdom, there will be no end. Though everything may seem to try to show itself strong and powerful and influential, it will blow away like a vapor. In the Baptist Catechism, it asks this question: how does Christ perform the office of a king? The answer to question 30 in our Baptist Catechism says this: Christ performs the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. Isn't that a glorious blessing, just in and of itself? That the Lord takes our wandering, constantly frayed, distracted, constantly going every different direction, hearts and minds and emotions. And it says that first and foremost, He performs His office as King by subduing us to Himself. He draws us out and says, no, there's one thing you should be concerned with, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ performs the office of King in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. We need that. We desperately need that as we look into the year ahead, and we know that it's going to be more and more chaotic, more and more crazy. We need a king that we know that will be reigning next year at this time. Without a doubt, with no equivocation. Oh, that we might turn to Christ this morning, brothers and sisters. Cast ourselves upon His glorious reign, His everlasting reign, to live as recipients of His eternal kingdom and all the blessings that come with that. Come this morning to Christ. He is our wonderful, mighty, everlasting, righteous King. He's the one that's been promised to us. And Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah 9:6 said, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His kingdom and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now, when Isaiah was proclaiming this message to God's people in Isaiah's day, Assyria was pressing in upon them. And everything they knew, their jobs, their income, their livelihoods, their health, everything was getting ready to be decimated. How in the world could they believe this promise that a child will be born and a government will rest on His shoulders? He's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peace, there will be no end. Throne of David over His kingdom. How in the world can they believe this? The same way we're going to believe it. Because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, right at the very end, it says this: "The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He will do it. He will do it. Not us. You see, how do we know that His kingdom will continue next year at this time and forevermore? Because it doesn't depend on you and me. It doesn't depend on our efforts, our ingenuity, our plan, our design, our getting things together, our getting our lives together. No, brothers and sisters, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, that you will trust Jesus Christ, our King, this morning. Let us pray.